All right, brace yourselves. Here we go. You know what I'm going to say? So turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, towards the middle or so, where it says in verse 10, when you go forth, or when you go out to battle, and that word, of course, is kitetzi in Hebrew. So when you go forth to battle against your enemies, and Yehuyael delivers them into your hands, and you find and carry away a beautiful captive. Well, actually, you carry away captives, and then you see among them a woman of goodly form, a beautiful woman, and you have a desire for her. And, in fact, you would like to take her to wife, it says. Now, notice, doesn't say what, in fact, most of the armies of the world have done throughout most of human history, just rape her and kill her and throw her away. This says you would like to take her for a wife, which is the only option. And that is, again, another example of where a scripture is providing for women, I will suggest. But furthermore, there are several things in this first section that I think are kind of interesting here. This is a sequence. And, of course, the other thing that we note is it's very politically incorrect. And in almost every case, it's politically incorrect because feminism hates this stuff. They don't like the idea of the Bible actually providing extra special treatment for women, which is ironic. But there you have it. So the idea is, if there is an attractive woman in here, there is going to be some conditions put in place. You can't just go out and rape her. And you want to bring her home to your house, it says, then she's supposed to shave her head and pare her nails. Now, that is probably not going to make her quite as attractive. And then she shall put off the raiment of her captivity, and she remains in your house, and you give her a full rein to bewail her father and her mother for a full month. Okay, so there's a month here for the man to decide, well, maybe she doesn't look as good as I thought after all. After that, if you still want, you may go into her. In other words, you may take her. Lechak is the Hebrew root word and literally means to take physically and be her husband. Not take her and throw her away. Be her husband, and then she shall be your wife. Now, it shall be, if you have no delight in her, you let her go wherever she'd like. But you are not allowed at all to sell her for silver, money. Okay, remember, those are the very same word in Hebrew. You shall not deal with her as if she was a slave, because you have humbled her. So there's kind of part A. We get another politically incorrect statement next, and this is one that just upsets the heck out of the whore church, because, of course, they have decreed, regardless of what God says, that a man can only have one woman. And that's not what Scripture says at all. And, in fact, this is almost kind of like an aside. If a man has two wives, and it turns out he loves the first one more than the other one. So, or he loves one of them more than the other. One beloved, the other hated, or at least relatively less loved is another way to think of that. And both of them end up bearing him children, both the beloved and the hated, or the less beloved. And if it turns out that the firstborn son was hers, that is less loved or hated. So, in other words, he's got two wives. He has got sons from both of them. He likes the second-born son, the one that is firstborn of the second wife, more. And presumably, if he had more than two, then it would still apply. The point is, he's not allowed to do that. It'll be that in the day that he causes his sons to inherit that which he has, he may not make the son of the beloved, the firstborn, before the one who is less loved, who is the real firstborn. In other words, it's his firstborn that matters, and he is required to treat the firstborn son that way, period. And what does that mean? It means, well, in the Hebrew understanding, the firstborn son gets a double portion. And a double portion means you simply add up all of the number of sons, and the firstborn gets two out of however many there are plus one. So, in other words, if there's five sons, you get six portions, and then the firstborn son gets two out of the six, and so forth. All right, then he shall acknowledge the son, the firstborn, the son of the hated, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, because he is the first fruits of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is, in fact, his. Now, if a man, in fact, then has a stubborn and rebellious son, it says, that won't listen to the voice of his father or to the voice of his mother, even though they chasten him, and he will not hearken unto them, he won't hear and obey, Then it says, his father and his mother shall lay hold of him, bring him out unto the elders of the city, to the gate of the place, and they have something that they say to the elders. Now, let me pause, because this is one that's interesting, and of course, everybody that's probably ever studied Torah or said, hey, I keep the feast. Oh, those are the Jewish feasts. No, those are Yah's feasts. And of course, the next thing you'll probably hear, I can't tell you how many times you've heard this, oh, do you stone your firstborn son too? As if this proves that everything is done away with. Well, ironically, most people that are that ignorant don't know, but what it turns out is this is referred to as the commandment in the Torah that has never been done. And it's kind of ironic. As far as the histories are concerned, that seems to be the case. Can't prove it, of course, but there is no record of this ever having actually been done and a son actually executed. However, as I once heard a rabbi say, I guarantee you, every Jewish boy ever got in trouble has heard the threat. And that's the point. This is the kind of a commandment in Scripture that is intended to keep people on the straight and narrow. It is there for one reason, not so that the firstborn son gets killed, but so that the firstborn son learns to stay in line. So here's what they say to the elders. This is our son. He is stubborn and rebellious. He does not hearken to our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. So whatever the case may be, all the men of the city then shall stone him with stones that he die. And here is the key. We talked about this last week. Thus it says, you shall put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And there it is. That is, in fact, the point of the commandment. All Israel shall hear and fear. It is a warning that the firstborn, or any son for that matter, stay in line. Walk in obedience to your parents. It's not like we don't have other commandments that make that same point. All right, it says then, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's going to be put to death, and you end up hanging him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon that tree. But, in fact, you shall surely bury him the very same day. And, of course, we know that this was precisely what was done with Yahushua. For he that is hanged is a reproach unto Elohim. And this way you do not defile the land which Yahushua gives you for an inheritance. From here, we're going to see a number of other, I guess you must almost say a potpourri of commandments, but also understand Deuteronomy is kind of at the heart of what is called the English common law. And so many of the things that are in here are elements of the common law. And here we're going to see another one. This is essentially referred to as a bailment, this thing we're going to talk about. Bailment means, it's not like, it could be a loan, an item that's loaned to somebody as a bailment. But it's something that comes into your possession, but it's not yours. It's somebody else's property. How do we treat it? Well, here we go. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep driven away and hide yourself from them. You shall surely bring them back to your brother. So, you see him, you have an obligation to help out your brother. Now, if your brother's not nigh unto you and you don't know him, in other words, I'm not sure whose sheep or whose ox this is, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it stays with you until your brother requires it, and then you shall restore it to him. So basically, you got an animal, you're going to take care of it until he comes looking for it. And this is the same thing you'll do with his ass, and also with his garment, and you shall do so with every lost thing of your brother's. Anything that he's lost, you have found, so that you may not hide yourself. In other words, you don't say, you've heard this, finders keepers, losers weepers. That is a lie. It is anti-Torah. You have an obligation. Something's come into your possession. Again, the concept is called a bailment in English common law. And you are supposed to take care of it. And when he comes for it, he gets it back. You're not to see your brother's ox or ass fallen down by the way and hide yourself from them. So, the ox is in a ditch. You go get it out. Help him get it out. Surely you help him lift them up again. And of course, as you know, when it comes to commandments on the Sabbath, this is one that Yeshua says, yeah, you know, which of you, if your ox falls into the ditch, you won't get it out or help your neighbor get it out. This is Torah 101. A woman, boy, I guess these people didn't go to public grade schools or cesspools, didn't get the proper indoctrination. Turns out that the scriptures are kind of anathema to most of the transgender LGBTQ pervert community. Notice I use the term in there that you're not allowed to use, because as far as the perverts are concerned, their perversion, their having turned the Creator's word on its head, it's better than you cisgendered people. Something is horribly, horribly wrong, folks, and this is an indication of exactly what we're talking about. A woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man. In other words, she's not to cross-dress. Now, this does not mean that in a society like in Scotland where men wear kilts, that's not what we're talking about. In other words, the point is, in a particular society in Scotland, a man wearing a kilt is a manly man. And by the way, I would suggest you don't tell one that he's not. Because you'll probably find out what a manly man is if you make fun of his kilt. In any case, the point is, it is not about the style of dress, pants, or whatever the case may be that is fashionable or that is appropriate in a given society. The point is, pretending to be something which you are not. And I guess if it goes for not wearing a dress in a society that a dress is associated with femininity, it probably goes for not cutting off your genitalia, too, or subjecting kids to that, right? This is not exactly what you call difficult stuff. And what does it say? A man, by the way, should not put on a woman's garment either, as if we don't see both of those taught in the cesspools. Anyone who does these things is an abomination unto Yahuwah Yireh. And I said this many times. Toiba, the word there for abomination in the English, is the strongest, nastiest word in the Hebrew language. It doesn't get any worse than abomination unto El. All right. Then we have what is sometimes referred to as the least command in the Torah. Has to do with the bird's nest. If you happen to come across a bird's nest, and I guess in my lifetime I've seen four or five of these bird's nests on the ground. Sometimes the little eggs are in it. Sometimes the eggs are broken. Sometimes there's little sheeping birds in there. But in any case, you find it. It's on the ground or it's up in a tree. And there's young ones or maybe there's eggs. And the dam is sitting upon the young or upon the eggs. You do not take both of them. You do not take the dam with the young. You're supposed to let the dam go. Now, the young you can take for yourself if you want, so that it may be well with you, and you may prolong your day. So you do not take both of them. It's an interesting command. As a matter of fact, generally what I do is try to put the eggs back in the nest. I remember being as a kid told that, oh, the mother will reject them, and as far as I know, that's not true. Mother will go ahead and raise them. All right, when you build a new house, here is something that in the common law is often referred to having to do with liability and understanding that we're supposed to do things that represent good practice and taking care of our neighbors. So you build a new house and you make a parapet for your roof so that you not bring blood upon your house if someone falls from up there. So the idea is you got a roof, and it's a flat roof, obviously, and people can go up there and hang around and observe the stars or whatever the case may be. You put a railing around it so nobody falls off and hurts themselves. It's fairly simple, but it's kind of taking care of your neighbor 101. This is one of those places, again, where the point of the Torah here is all kinds of stuff that it makes good sense. And not only does it make good sense, but it very well may save lives or major injuries. You're not to sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the fullness of the seed which you've sown be forfeited together with the increase of the vineyard. So basically, don't sow different types of grapes in your vineyard, lest they cross-pollinate. And we don't use that terminology in Scripture, but that is essentially one of the things that can happen. And essentially what this is saying is mixing of things generally causes a negative result. Now, I realize that there are those that do such things deliberately with the intent of trying to produce hybrids, but oftentimes you find that the hybrids don't reproduce true to form either. You are not to plow with an ox and an ass together. There's another example of a similar idea of mixing. And you know what happens if you plow with an ox and an ass together? You end up plowing in circles. They're unequally yoked. We've heard that terminology. All right, you are not to wear a mingled garment of different stuff, wool and linen together. But what you shall do is make on the four corners of your garment twisted cords. These are called tzitzit. And this is what you put on the four corners of the thing that you use to cover yourself. From here, we're going to see some interesting commandments that have to do with marriage. And again, there's a certain amount of political correctness here because what has happened to marriage has been to basically dumb it down and turn it into something different and far, far less effective and successful. If a man takes a wife, he goes into her. In other words, he has sex, he consummates the marriage, and he hates her. And then he lays up a wanton charge against her, brings an evil name upon her, and says, oh, look at that. I took this woman. She wasn't a virgin. In other words, as the Hebrew says here, I did not find in her the tokens of virginity. So when the hymen is broken on the wedding night, there's generally blood associated with that, and that stains the bedsheets. And that's what we're talking about, the tokens of virginity. Well, then it says, the father of the damsel and her mother take, and they bring forth the bed sheets, the tokens of the damsel's virginity. They show them to the elders. Look at these stained sheets here. This is from our daughter's wedding night. The damsel's father says unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to be his wife, and he hates her. And lo, now he has lain wanton charges against her. What has he done? He has borne false witness against her, is the claim. And they have proof in the form of the bedsheets, saying, I found in, he claims he found no virginity, no tokens of virginity. He said the sheets weren't stained. Here they are. This is what is the fact, the proof of my daughter's virginity, says the man. And they spread the garment before the elders. The elders look at the man, they take him, and they chasten him. And they fine him. Now, this is a pretty hefty fine. This is about a third of a year's work. They fine him 100 shekels of silver. They give them to the father of the damsel, because he has brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. Now, here's the interesting sidelight to this one. That guy is never allowed to put her away. He can't divorce her, because step one of divorcing her is putting her away, sending her out. He's not allowed to do that. He's done with putting her away. She's his now forever. Now, if the thing is true, on the other hand, in other words, suppose he really did level a real charge, the tokens of virginity were not found in the damsel. Evidently, she lied. Well, then they bring her out to the door of the father's house. The men of the city shall stone her with stones so that she dies, because she has wrought a wanton deed in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So, whoa, this is serious. So you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, I mean, there's an obvious indication here. Obviously, this is a society, this is a scripture that prizes virginity a lot more than the public cesspools do, where they treat it as something that's to be gotten rid of as soon as possible, preferably before the young girl turns, the age of puberty, what they would have them do. And matter of fact, if she's not careful, they may cut her breasts off and give her puberty blockers before that point. If you're catching the fact that yours truly is a bit disgusted, because Scripture is more than disgusted with the kind of things that we've seen happen to this society, you're on the right track. If a man is found lying with a woman who is married to a husband, in other words, this is the textbook definition of adultery. She's married, she has a husband, somebody is sleeping with her, lying with her, taking her, doing the dirty deed, right? Euphemisms aside, both of them are guilty of a sin deserving of death. Both shall die. The man that lays with the woman and the woman, again, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Now, if there's a damsel that is a virgin, she's betrothed to a man, so she has a husband, but that she has a fiancé, we would say nowadays, but she has not consummated the relationship. She is not yet truly his wife in that sense, but in all but. So she is betrothed. Man finds her in a city, and he lies with her. So the question, was it voluntary or was it rape? Turns out that she is going to get the benefit of the doubt. And there is a presumption of innocence that Scripture is going to make clear. That is the thing that I think is fascinating about these next couple of verses. First, it says, you shall bring both of them to the gate of the city and stone them with stones that they die. Okay, so there's a woman and a man. She's married. We know it. Both are guilty of a sin deserving of death. Both die. The damsel, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he's humbled his neighbor's wife. So it's adultery so far as he is concerned. She is not available. But on the other hand, if she is in the city, the presumption is she would have cried out, but nobody heard her. Therefore, she didn't cry out, so it must have been voluntary. So in the city, they both die. Thus you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. But on the other hand, if the man finds this damsel, she's betrothed, out in the field somewhere, out in the suburbs, or out in the hinterlands where things are quiet and nobody's around, and now he takes hold of her and lies with her, the man only that lay with her shall die. Here is that presumption of innocence. Because in this case, to the damsel it says, you shall do nothing. Why? She has committed no sin worthy of death. The presumption, there's no witness, no two witnesses for sure. We must presume, says Torah, that she cried out and there was no one to hear. Was it voluntary? Maybe. But we don't know that. The presumption of innocence holds. She is not guilty of a sin deserving of death. So, just as when a man rises against his neighbor, it says, and slays him, even so is this manner. So the idea is that there is a presumption when it comes to a manslaughter as well. We want to presume that it's not premeditated unless there's evidence to the contrary. If you found her in the field, the damsel cried, and there is no one to save her. So the presumption again, she did cry out. It's just that nobody heard her. There was nobody to save her. And notice that is also the presumption here. If a man had been around, somebody would have come to her aid. Think about that for a second. As opposed to what? What did we see in a modern society? Probably they gang up on her. The fact that we even see these verses and we regard them as politically incorrect tells you just how far this society has crumbled from a Torah obedient, walking in obedience to the Creator kind of a society. Now, it says, if a man finds a damsel that's a virgin, she's not betrothed, in other words, she's available, and he lays hold on her, and he lies with her, and they're found out. Okay, so he has taken a woman's virginity. Guess what? He's taken a wife. Now, there is a caveat here, but let's read what it says. Then the man that lay with her shall give to the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He may not put her away all of his days. So this is another one that I think is fascinating, and I encourage parents to, teach your children this stuff, because I suspect there are a whole lot of 16-year-old boys running around in society today do not have a clue how many wives they really have. And, of course, there are a couple of other caveats with this one. It's not explicitly stated here. It does tell us this elsewhere in Scripture. The damsel's father does have veto power. So if it's truly rape, and the woman presumably may say, gee, Dad, don't make me live with that scumbag. All right, he still pays the 50 shekels. He owes that to the father. He has harmed her, taken away her virginity. But the father does have the power to veto it and say, no, you scum, you're not getting my daughter. So he is still her covering in this case. But if the father allows it, then he may not put her away all his days. So in this one chapter, we've seen two different examples of a case where a man ends up with a wife and he cannot divorce her, much less put her away. And by the way, what does it say? One of the things we're going to talk about in chapter 24 here is adultery and divorce and what the process is and some of those things. The pieces will all fit together here. But note that he may not put her away all of his days. Even if she does what? Well, anything. It's an unequivocal, absolute statement. He simply may not put her away, period. A man shall not take his father's wife and shall not uncover his father's skirt. Okay, so whether his father has one wife, which would be his mother, or multiple wives, in which case it's not his mother, but it's still his father's wife, he is forbidden. A son is forbidden on that score. He that's crushed or maimed in his privy parts shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Yah makes the rules. He gets to decide. A mamzer. Now, this is an interesting word. The Hebrew translation into English is bastard. But bastard is a whole different word. And for the most part, I suspect most English speakers read this. They don't know what a bastard is. What's a bastard? A bastard is one who's born out of wedlock, does not have the required documentation from the Almighty State. Bull. Got nothing to do with it. A mamzer is the offspring of a prohibited relationship. Okay? Incest, for example, produces a mamzer. And we're going to see that there are some others here, an Ammonite or a Moabite. Remember what was Moabites? Well, Moabites were the product of the incest of Lot's daughters with him. So that, too, is a prohibited relationship, to marry one of these folks. So incest and those kind of things are the primary ones. There's lists in Leviticus of other prohibited relationships. And the output of one of those prohibited relationships is what we're talking about here. That person, that is, the result of sexual immorality that is forbidden in Scripture, shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Even unto the 10th generation shall none of his enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. And note, it says an Ammonite or a Moabite in the next verse. Remember, Moab is literally the descendant of incest. Shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah, even to the tenth generation, shall none of them enter into the assembly of Yahuwah forever. So this is a commandment. It still applies. The descendants to the tenth generation of that that incest or that forbidden relationship. Now, notice one other thing. Remember the story of Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. And if you do the math to the generation of a fellow that you may have heard of, King David, through her her lineage, turns out he's more than 10 generations away. Matter of fact, he is the 10th generation, or the end of the 10th generation. Now, why is it? Well, because they did not meet you with bread and water along the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they also hired against you Bilaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Aram Naharaim, to curse you. So they have a bad history. Nevertheless, it says, Yehoiarel would not hearken to Bilaam. Remember, he told him, you're going to say what I say, nothing more, nothing less. But Yehoiarel turned that curse into a blessing unto you, because Yehoiarel loved you. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all thy days forever. It goes on then to say, you'll not abhor an Edomite, because he's your brother. So the descendants of Edom, remember, Red, and thus Esau. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. The children of the third generation that are born unto them may enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. And when you go forth in camp against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man that is not clean, by reason of that which happens upon him or chanceth upon him by night. What? This is a little bit obtuse. No, it really isn't. We know what we're talking about here, right? It's called in modern medical parlance, nocturnal emission. You may have heard the cruder term, a wet dream. You know, a teenager has a wet dream. And if that's the case, he's to go out abroad, out of the camp. He's not to come into the camp until evening, and then he bathes himself in water. After that, he can come back in. So because of this emission of semen, he is unclean for the day. But after that, he bathes himself in water. When the sun's come down, he can come back into the camp. And furthermore, it says you got a place outside the camp. We used to call this a privy, right? Where you go forth abroad. So it's a place to go, and you go outside the camp to go. And you have on your in your among your weapons a little shovel, a little paddle. And this shall be that when you sit down abroad, in other words, you go outside there to take a number two, you dig. And when you're done, you turn it back and cover it over, that which comes from you. So, yep, you bury your offal. This is not San Francisco, folks. We're talking about a clean camp. For Yehoiarel walks in the midst of your camp. I bet he isn't in San Francisco a lot. That's probably one of the obvious comments here. To deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he sees no unseemly thing in you and turns away from you. And I realize I'm making this somewhat tongue-in-cheek and, you know, disgusting and casting aspersions, if you will, on these leftist cesspool hellholes. But the truth of the matter is, these places that are full of crap in the streets, no wonder they're hell holes, because Yahuwah isn't going to be walking down the streets. He is not going to be seen in those camps. They're cesspools. They don't even meet the minimum requirements. You shall not deliver unto his master a bondsman who has escaped from his master and come unto you. So why would he do that? If the master is kind to him, this shouldn't be an issue. If the man is, in fact, a bondsman and he's serving out a debt, or whatever the case may be, well, hopefully he stays and he does what he's supposed to do. Why would he escape? Well, one obvious reason is he's being horribly mistreated. Now, what does Scripture say? He is to dwell with you in the midst of you, in the place which he shall choose within one of your cities or within one of your gates, where he likes it best. You shall not wrong him. So the escaped bondsman, slave is not exactly the proper term here, because we're talking about a bondsman. There is a slight difference, as you know, and Scripture is clear on that. But you don't return him to the master because there's obviously a reason why he escaped. Okay, Scripture doesn't say why, but it does say don't. There's to be no harlot of the daughters of Israel, nor shall there be a sodomite among the sons of Israel. So both of these things forbidden. harlotry among the daughters of Israel, sodomite, gay sex among the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the price of a dog unto the house of Yehuyarel for any vow. Now, this one is an interesting one as well. The Midrash that I have seen on this one says essentially that those two things are approximately the same. In other words, the price of a dog and the hire of a harlot are an equivalent amount of silver, pretty close. And in both cases, this is something which, because of the nature of the connection, is an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. So the way I would read that is, if you're going to bring an offering to Yah in the form of something like silver, make it more valuable than that. You shall not lend upon interest to your brother, interest of money, nor interest of victuals, interest of anything that is lent upon interest. Unto a foreigner you may lend with interest, but to your brother you shall not lend upon interest, that the Yahuwah your El may bless you in all that you put your hand to, and the land that you go in to possess. So here's another example, and of course there has been lots made of this over the years about lending at interest, and people say, oh, there's usury, right? Usury is excessive interest. Well, what Scripture talks about is any interest. You don't lend to your brother for interest, period. When you vow a vow, if you vow a vow unto Yehuyarel, you shall not be slack to pay it, because Yehuyarel will surely require it of you, and it will be sin in you. Now, if you forbear to vow, it says, that is not sin. And of course, if you remember what Matthew 5 says in verses 36 and 7, Yahushua says, you know what? Probably better you don't vow at all. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for this very reason. It is not sin to not make a vow, but if you do it, you had better keep it. So since that is sometimes difficult, and better that you do not make the vow than that you fail to keep it. That which is gone out of your lips, you shall observe and do. This is essentially what Numbers chapter 30 says. You make a promise, you tell somebody you're going to do something, you do it. According to what you have vowed freely unto Yehuyarel, even that which you have promised with your mouth. So there are ultimately more than one thing we're talking about here. You know, I swear before Elohim that such and such and such. That is a very sincere form of a vow, literally a vow unto him or using his name. Whereas simply saying, okay, look, you've asked such and such, give me some money, or you do this, I'll do that. The point is, when the agreement is made and you have agreed to do it, you had better do it. Even if you didn't claim that it was being done in the name of the Creator or that it was a vow before Yah, you still made a promise with your lips. You do it. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, all right, if you actually could go into your neighbor's vineyard, you're able to eat grapes there till you've had enough. You can have several. But you are not allowed to put them in a bag or a backpack or a jar. You do not harvest your neighbor's field. They're not yours. A little bit of homespun hospitality. You can take a few and eat them, but you don't harvest them and put them into a bag. Likewise, when you come into your neighbor's standing corn, and we see this with Yeshua's disciples, right? We're hungry, going to go through this field here and get a little bit that we'll pull something off of the corn and eat it. You may pluck ears with your hand, but you do not take a sickle to your neighbor's standing corn. It's not your corn to harvest, it's his. Chapter 24 of Deuteronomy is probably one of the most important in the book when it comes to marriage, or, well, actually, more appropriately, if marriage is to end, how does it end? And it turns out that this is the process. And what's interesting, and as I go through this, I'll note it, but the process is repeated almost word for word. Notice the word divorce does not appear, at least should not appear, in a good translation into English of the Bible. There are English variants, and they're generally wrong, that use the term, and this is why it's wrong. We're going to make sure this is clear, because it's not complicated. It's just that it has been extremely twisted, overlooked, and even turned on its head. When a man takes a wife, okay, so a man's got a wife. He marries her, in other words. Now he has married her. There's been what? There has been offered an acceptance, and he has consummated the wedding, the marriage. And it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some erva, is the word here, some unseemly thing, some uncleanness. And there is a claim by some that the Greek word implies porneia or some sexual sin. The question is, what does erva really mean? Something that is just out of what he doesn't like it. And you know, the old standing joke, Gamaliel, Hillel, the rabbinic arguments. Well, what if she burns the toast? Right? How big of an unseemly thing does this have to be? If she's a pagan witch, for example, right? He accidentally married Hillary Clinton. Oh no, she's sacrificing chickens in the bedroom. I would say that's an unseemly thing, and whether or not it constitutes her sexual sin, right? She's out whoring like Kamala, or not. She is still able to be put away. So whatever the thing is, the question is, how bad does it have to be? The point, I will suggest, is it is the man that's going to stand before the Creator and answer for it if he's made a wrong decision. But the point is, there's a process that follows. So for whatever reason, he is going to go through the process, and here we go. He does these things. First, he writes her a sefer keretuta. That's the Hebrew word. It's rendered as bill of divorcement in most English renderings. Sefer keretuta. Literally, it's a handwritten note. We might call it a bill of divorce, but anyway, it is a... And the way I like to think of it, this is markology, if you will, but it is a written witness of the husband that he is setting her free. She is no longer his wife after this process. So he writes her this bill of divorcement, he puts it in her hand, and he shalaks her. Shalak is the word put away, send away. He sends her out of his house. What does it tell us? This is not equivocal. It's very clear. When she has departed out of his house, and if she goes and becomes, well, she may. When she's departed out of his house, she may go and become another man's wife. Catholic Church will say, no, she can't. She doesn't have a papal dispensation. Nothing of the sort is in Scripture, period. If he gives her a certificate of divorce, what is it? Think about it. She has two witnesses. She has her own witness of her own mouth, and she has her husband's written witness. She is no longer his wife. She is free to remarry. With two witnesses, and a man that is going to marry her, given that he probably recognizes, no, she's not a virgin, I would suggest he would be wise to say, well, do I have an understanding here? How do I know that she is not committing adultery? Answer, I have a certificate of divorce, and I have her witness to that fact. So she may become another man's wife. All right? The next verse says, now suppose it happens all over again. The second husband, he hates her too. And he likewise, same process, word for word, he writes her a sefer keretuta, bill of divorcement, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Or maybe he dies. If he dies, same thing applies, the guy who took her to be his wife, number two. Then her former husband, the one who sent her away, is not allowed to take her back to be his wife, because it says after that she is defiled. Now, I will read this as defiled unto him. Why do I say that? Well, because she has already met the process requirements. She has been able to become another man's wife. But she can't go back to the first one. Why? And at least it makes sense. Now, this is pure markology. Your mileage may vary. But it looks to me like, essentially, this guy has sent her away. He's given her a certificate of divorce. He said he doesn't want her. He found something unclean. He's broken his vow. No wonder. Makes sense that, bringing that back and doing the same thing over again would defile the land. For that is an abomination before Yah. You shall not cause the land to sin, for which Yehuahiel is giving you for an inheritance. Again, lots of meat in these three verses, but the simple point is there is a process. Someone tells you that a marriage is, I believe marriage is forever. Should be. Okay, it's a covenant. There should be no dissolution, period. And Yeshua tells us, okay, look, because of the hardness of your hearts is the only reason it's even allowed. That's why Moses put this process in place. Shouldn't happen, but if it does, she may be another man's wife. So the point is, when the process is complete, she is no longer has a living husband. That's a term that Paul uses later in one of the letters. she can remarry. So when you hear these claims that no, she can't, the answer is it's not Scripture that's saying that. It's some whore church twisting, adding to what is actually written there. Because when you read it, there's no doubt about what it says. Now, when a man takes a new wife, it says, he shall not go out in the host, nor be charged with any business. Now, this is the second time we've seen this. In other words, he does not go out to battle. He stays home. He doesn't go out and do business. I guess that means, don't go off on a month business trip, opening some new markets in Eurasia. Anyway, he is to be free for his house for 1 year. So he takes a year. And I like this. I think this is a great way to put it. And it says in one English variant I'm looking at, it says, he shall cheer his wife whom he has taken. Okay, and that word there is lakach. He has taken her physically. But what I think is interesting is the Hebrew root word here is simcha or smeach. Right? Sheen mem chet. You recognize the word? Joyful. Rejoice. Joy of. In other words, he is to fill his wife with joy for a year. I think that's a great way to think about it. All right. No man shall take the mill or the upper millstone to pledge, for he takes a man's life to pledge. In other words, somebody that's a miller, that's the tools of his trade. If a man is found stealing any of his brethren, and literally the word here is stealing nephesh. He steals souls, living persons. If he's found stealing any of the brethren of the children of Israel, you deal with him as and tries to sell him into slavery. In other words, deal with that person as a slave and sell him. Then the thief shall die. Taking someone into bondage, captivity, selling them into slavery. By the way, this is what happens, right? This is one of the big issues about people being sold into sex slavery and other kinds of slavery in the United States. It is a sin deserving of death. Period. The thief shall die. And what does it say? This is how, so you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Finally, take heed of the plague of Zaraat. Right? Not leprosy. Zaraat. This is that skin lesion thing. So that you observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Kohanim, the Levites shall tell you and teach you as I commanded them, so you shall observe to do. So understand the processes and the things that he says are associated with this idea of Zaraat, and the person who has it is called a Metzora. Know those instructions. Remember what Yahuwah, your El, did to Miriam. So here is a direct connection where Moses is drawing the connection. Yep, that's what happened with Miriam. She became a Metzora when you came up out of Egypt. Now, when you lend to your neighbor any manner of loan, you shall not go into his house to fetch his pledge. You stand outside, and the man to whom you've lent shall bring forth the pledge outside unto you. Now, if he's a poor man, you do not sleep with his pledge. What does that mean? Well, it's going to imply essentially that his pledge is probably his cloak. What's it say? You shall surely restore to him the pledge when the sun goes down, so that he may sleep in his garment. So the implication, yeah, he's had to pledge his garment to you. He needs it. It's going to be cold. And bless you, it shall be righteousness unto you before Yehoyarel. You shall not oppress a hired servant that's poor and needy, whether he is of your brethren or of the strangers that are in your land within your gates. In the same day that you shall give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, because he's poor. He sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against you unto Yahuwah, and it be sin in you. So what is this saying? And I have done this with people that are hired for some purpose, and I know those that do it as well. And I think it's a good practice. And not only that, it's a required practice in Scripture. Somebody comes and says, okay, I'll work for you. I'm going to dig a ditch for you. I'm going to help you put up a wall in your yard. I'm going to plant crops. Whatever the case may be, you pay him that same day. Don't let the sun go down on it. The father shall not be put to the death for the children, nor shall the children be put to the death for the fathers. Every man, if he's going to die, he dies for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take the widow's raiment, her garment, in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a bondsman in Egypt, and Yehoyarel redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap the harvest of your field... Now, we've seen several examples of this kind of provision for the poor. This is biblical welfare. the kind that is in fact righteous. So you reap the harvest of your field, and you say, oh no, I forgot, I left a pile back, there are sheep out in the field. Do not go back to fetch it. It is for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. They find it, they can come pick it up and use it for sustenance, so that Yahuwah Yireh may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you just do it once. You don't go back over the boughs again. That is two, left for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Again, you see the process here and the concept. There are you harvest a field, and you harvest it, but you only go through it once. You don't go back and make sure you picked every last grape, every last olive, every last sheaf of corn. If there's a little bit left over, that's for the fatherless, the stranger, the widow. When you gather the grapes, don't glean it all after you. That too is for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. You remember, you were a bondsman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Finally, chapter 25. Now, this is a long portion, and this is, in fact, probably one of the most important, to the extent that it's one of the most overlooked, politically incorrect. And it's ironic, most Americans don't even realize how deep what we're going to talk about in this chapter really goes. So, if there's controversy between men, they come into judgment, judges judge them, they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, here's the decision, this guy lied, this guy's telling the truth, he is going to win this suit. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to the measure of his wickedness by number. More wicked, more stripes. 40 stripes is the max. 40 stripes you may give him, you shall not exceed, lest if you should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then your brother should be dishonored before your eyes. Okay, so the limit is 40 lashes, 40 stripes. And of course, as you know, the rabbinic understanding is, well, let's just make sure we count correctly. We'll stop at 39, just to be sure. And of course, famously, the Mashiach was given 39 lashes. You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn of the grain. Sounds like the ox may get to nibble a bit as he's working. If brethren dwell together, now this is often called the law of the leveret. We've probably heard about it. It appears a number of places in Scripture. It's called also sometimes called the kinsman redeemer. And of course we see it with Ruth and Boaz and some other places as well. It also appears even before the Torah is written down, way, way back with Judah's son, and Onan in particular, famously. So if brethren dwell together, one of them dies, he has no heir, he has no child, the wife of the dead shall not be married abroad unto someone who is not of her kin. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her. In other words, the husband's brother, literally, and this is the exception, as a general rule, he doesn't take his brother's wife, but in this case, because there's no heir, he is required to. He ought to, at least. He takes his brother's wife, goes into her, takes her for a wife, and he performs the duty of a husband's brother unto her. So it shall be, the firstborn that she bears shall succeed in the name of the brother that's dead. In other words, she literally, for all purposes of inheritance, is considered to be the son of the dead brother. And that was the reason that Onan gave for not wanting to do the deed. He was fine with doing the deed, he just didn't want a son to be the result. Okay, and this is so that the dead brother's name is not blotted out of Israel. Now, if the man doesn't want to do that, he didn't want to do the duty of taking his brother's wife, then his brother's wife goes to the gate, she goes to the elders, and she says, my husband's brother refuses to raise up his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. The elders of the city call him, they say unto him, and see if this is true. And if he stands and he says, nope, I don't want to take her, then shall his brother's wife draw nigh unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, spit in his face, and she says to him, so shall it be done to the man that does not build up his brother's house. And it says, his name shall be called in Israel the house of that man that had his shoe loosed. And remember the reference to Saddam and Saddam having the shoe loosed. All right, so this is considered disgraceful. When a man strives together, so two men are fighting, one with another, the wife of one draws near to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that is smiting him, She puts forth her hand and she takes him by the private parts. Okay, so she literally grabs a hold of that guy's manhood, and I guess she squeezes and sets him down. It says here, you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. Now, that one, I'll admit, sounds a little bit harsh. You're thinking, okay, I'm hoping that, you know, my wife would help me out in a situation like that. I guess what the bottom line is, there's probably a better way to do it, sweetheart, okay? Grab the .45 over there and blow the sucker away. But don't grab him by the private parts. The rest of the chapter has to do with a blight that has been in place for, well, generations, but is now the so-called world reserve currency, the biggest debt bubble in human history, dishonest weights and measures. And here we go. You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Huh? In other words, why would I do that? The implication here is you have two different weights. One of them says 1 pound, the other says 1 pound, or 1 gram, 1 gram, 1 ounce, 1 ounce. But they're different. Why? Because they're both lies, or at least one of them is a lie. What is the point? Deception. You do not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. In other words, the idea again being, one of them is for lying so that you can cheat somebody. A perfect and a just weight you shall have. A perfect and a just measure you shall have. If you say it's 1 inch or 1 pound, then that's what it weighs. Not more, not less. To the best of your ability to measure it, right? We would say at least 3 significant digits. So that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah your El gives you. For all that do such things, even all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Now this is serious. And we go from a place where he says, this idea of having dishonest weights and measures is an abomination, to everyone that does such a thing is an abomination unto Yahuwah. That's very serious. I don't want to participate in something he says is an abomination, because it says all that do it are. Now, furthermore, why is it that I'm calling the fiat dollar an abomination? Because it is. Because it is a dishonest weight. As a matter of fact, it's not even an honest weight. When the dollar was defined, once upon a time, the U.S. Congress Coinage Act, there have been several over the centuries, but the weight of the dollar was defined as so many grains of fine silver. It was a specific weight, accurately measured. It was honest. You could, in fact, when we had, when the Federal Reserve was honest, even, and you had things called silver certificates or gold certificates, the bill says, the note said, pay to the bearer on demand, right? So many ounces or grains of fine silver or fine gold, whatever it was that the note was denominated in. That is the point of honest weights. You can redeem it for what it says. Right now, what we have, a dollar is an IOU nothing. It's a unit of measure of nothing. How much is it worth? Well, I don't know. It's a dimensionless quantity. All that do such things, all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Yahuwah El. This is why I will contend there has never been a fiat currency in history ever that has survived long term. And furthermore, if that's not enough of an indication, look what he says next. He compares something that we're talking about here to Amalek. Remember? Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Remember, it says what Amalek did to you as you came up out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 17. What did he do? He smote the hindmost. Now, I've always thought this was fascinating. If you understand the connection here, you realize John Maynard Keynes says, you know, the beauty of inflation is not one man in a million knows how we're screwing him. Ha ha. Not one man in a million. What does inflation do? And any economist will tell you this. The people that print money out of nothing, those that get first use, are the ones that benefit from being able to use it before it is devalued. Inflation literally smites the hindmost. The poor people at the bottom of the ladder, they get it last. They find that the dollar, the pound, the yen has been devalued. And they suffer. They're screwed, literally, by the dishonest weights. It is precisely what Amalek did. Inflation, dishonest weights, smite the hindmost. They smite those that are being screwed, shafted, stiffed, deceived by the dishonest weight. And that's what it says. He met you by the way, smote the hindmost, all that were enfeebled in the rear, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear Elohim. There it is again. The Federal Reserve does not fear Elohim. Those that print money out of nothing, those that lie, that have called the dollar the world reserve currency, they do not fear Elohim. This is truly an abomination unto Yah. Therefore, it says, when Yehuah-El has given you rest from your enemies all around, and the land which Yehuah-El gives you for an inheritance to possess it, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So that ends the Torah portion. And it ends the this list of, a whole lot of different types of commandments. But I can't help but think, there's a common thread here. One of which is that in the English we refer to these as kind of the basis, not all, but a good part of the common laws, or English common laws. There's a commentary called Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law of England that are about the common law. And they are based on exactly this kind of thing, including this idea, this vital idea of honest weights and measures, honest money. And what we're seeing here is in all of these respects as we go through this, that's why it took a while, so many things which literally this nation and indeed most of the Western world has turned on its head at this point. Valuable to understand.